Do invite you, there is a handout that is available for tonight. We do have a handout that's available that was on the little music stand back there. It's an intimidating handout, probably. So if you want to grab that and take a look at that, and we're going to march our way through a big chunk of this. So if you are just joining us for the first time on Sunday nights, we're just hammering away on stuff. We get as far as we can get, and then we pick it up next time around. Two things that we are kind of working through, even in light of this time together tonight and the next time that we are together, is the connection a little bit between government, law, and then also having the opportunity to look at how does that apply to one area that is really significant in today's world, and that is this area of no human is illegal. It is interesting, no human is illegal is a phrase that came from a gentleman who was a Holocaust survivor. And the statement that he made was this determination that a person themselves is illegal is something that is a little bit demeaning. If you break a law, he said, if you break a law, that doesn't make you an illegal pedestrian except at the time that you are doing that illegal pedestrianing. And if there's a time that you do something that is illegal, that does not consistently make you illegal. It is a phrase that has a lot of political baggage to it today. Probably with me even kind of being a little bit more of a conservative guy, I think I recognize that there are those who are trying to take away the term illegal because they don't want to point out that there has been something that is done that is illegal. And so again, like a lot of these phrases, they're kind of phrases that we look at and we're saying, well, there is some truth to that, but we also have to understand what is the reasoning behind that phrase? What is the reasoning behind that truth? Undocumented is also a term that could be used, but we will find that the term aliens is a term that is used in the Word of God. We're not going to get to that tonight. We're actually going to set up government and law tonight, and then when we get, we'll probably get about halfway through the backside of the page, and then we'll finish that out, and as we get into our next time together, we're going to talk about how the Old Testament specifically is very clear about the difference between those who were legal aliens and those who are foreigners, those who are just kind of passing through but were not a part, and there was a difference. In fact, there's even legal differences between how the Old Testament law deals with them. But this phrase, no human is illegal, in fact, if you were to do a little search on that, and let's just say anytime you search on today's search engines, you're definitely going to get a slant on this. The majority of the slant you're going to get on this is that is a demeaning statement. It is a slanderous statement. It is a statement that would be considered there are people that would get, we'd use the term triggered by that statement. The AP has made it clear you are not allowed to call people illegal aliens or illegal immigrants in any way. That is a no-no. You definitely would lose your job if you were writing for the papers and that today. It has become kind of a lightning rod in terms of that. And even the term illegal, if you were kind of paying attention to the news not too long ago, there was one who used the term illegal aliens. He got booed, boo, boo, which I think was an illegal move in Congress. So he should have said, those are illegal words and illegal, legal, and all that. What are we supposed to do with this? And I also would submit to you, as we consider these things tonight, right and wrong all come from God in the first place. So anytime we're going to talk about legal and illegal, I think we need to recognize that we have to ask the question, where does the legality or illegality come from in terms of that? I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans 13. We're going to land on Romans 13 for the biggest chunk of our passages tonight. As I said, for those of you that have not been around for this series, there are times that we dig in deep to the Word of God, and then there are times we bounce all over the world and history, and we kind of try to have some perspective in terms of some of the things that we are walking through and doing. But just to set the tone a little bit in terms of what is law, what is government, and what is going on, I want to read from these verses tonight. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Render to whom taxes are due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Let's pray tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider these things. Lord, we live in a world where, for many, politics is one of the primary things that is on their minds. And Lord, we live in a very political and politicized world. Lord, because of this, it is easy to get riled up, stirred up, and run into people who are riled up and stirred up. And Lord, we thank you very much for the government and the freedoms that we have here in the United States of America. And Lord, I pray tonight as we consider just kind of the history of what government is and what it means even to be here in a democratic government, what our responsibilities are, consider what your word says about how to interact with those who are in authority. Lord, I pray you would give us humility. I pray you would give us an understanding of the opportunity to, when we talk about those who have authority, to point others to the ultimate authority. When we talk about rights and wrongs, that we would point those that know about these things and think about these things to the ultimate one who says he is the way, the truth, and the life. That we would point to the one who determines right and wrong. And Lord, we would even be reminded that we are looking forward today to the day there is no more need of man's government, but that you, Lord, will rule. We will not have to look to others. And Lord, what a day, what a time that is going to be. Lord, we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what is the history? What is the history when it comes to government and types of government? I just want to kind of, we're going to fly a few times and then we're going to kind of settle down a few times. But I think it's important to even think a little bit about historically what different types of governments there are out there. We tend to just think about the government system that we are under and we think that we are being oppressed and we think that we are being lied to. And both of those are probably true, but it's not as bad as in other places. It's not as bad as it's been in history. We always tend to think that everything always seems to be worse. I don't know. I don't think any of us have been put up on a stake and burned for in the garden of our rulers, at least not yet. And so thinking in terms of what government is, and also thinking that God calls us to be believers in whatever government he puts us under. So we have some different thoughts and different applications to the principles of Scripture. But again, we want to be reminded of what different types of government there are out there. We have anarchy. I know we like to throw that word around. It seems like there's a little bit of anarchy going around, and sometimes in some short-term situations, it feels like there's some anarchy ruling. We know that anarchy is a lack of any structure. There's a lack of any government. It is basically everyone is doing what they want. The book of Judges actually talks a little bit about that, where everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And if there's one thing the world has been very clear about in terms of history is when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, it isn't nirvana. It isn't utopia. It's always bad. Anarchy is a negative term. We also have a monarchy. A monarchy is one who is ruled by one person, usually a king or an emperor or a queen, where their rule is a law. It does not matter if what they say is right or wrong. What they say is right. And even if we would say, well, there's some moral problems with that, there is no opportunity to really deal with that unless you want to, I don't know, say you want a revolution or something like that. Maybe you say, well, we would do something revolutionary in terms of doing that. And throughout history, those type of things have happened. I think it's one of the great discussions is in American history, were the Americans sinning or not when they were rebelling against the king? And I would love to have a discussion with you some other time about that. It's a good concept. It's a good thing to think about biblically. And actually, what's great about our forefathers, unlike our kind of our heads of our government today who don't really do a writing, they let other people write huge things about taxes and stuff like that. They wrote a lot of documents about the Constitution, about the Bill of Rights, about what those things were supposed to be about. And I think instead of us reading back into that, it's important sometimes for us to read the things that they said about those things. Where did those ideas come from? Why was it that they were going to have this revolution? And why were they having these grievances that were not being met? You also have tyranny, which is a little bit closer to a monarchy, but tyranny is more of a dictator or tyrant. That person might not have any official reign, but it is a rule of power or a rule of some type of military coup. You have oligarchies, which again, now you're talking about rule by a few. It's when power is kind of centered in one social class or political group, or maybe a district of Colombia. And that is one that maybe would be there. No, I'm just kidding. Although it feels a little bit like an oligarchy sometimes. You also have plutocracy, which would be those who are rich and they rule. And I'm sure people who are rich are not ruling our country at all or the world right now. We don't get that feel at all. You guys are all thinking I'm putting my tinfoil hat on. Democracy. Rule by the people. You have a couple of different thoughts in terms of democracy, and you understand. This is stuff that we could take a whole semester on, a whole quarter on, that sort of thing. But you have what would be a pure direct democracy, which is the people personally make all the decisions. Maybe they'd put it on our iPhones, and then every day they say, all right, let's all vote in America on what we want to happen today. And the rule of popular opinion. I don't know if that would go very well, but that is everyone being involved. We understand that we are in a representative republic, a representative democracy, in which we elect representatives to make decisions on behalf of us. And boy, we've done a good job of doing that. We've put great representatives in place of us. They represent our interests so very well. In all of these leadership structures, in all of these authority structures, there is something that is true all the way across the board. In fact, in any type of structure, whether you talk about a church as a congregational rule or whether you talk about churches all across the country that it's just the pastor and the elders, whatever it is, it always goes better when good people are ruling, and it always goes worse when bad people are ruling. That always goes that way. So character is still always very important. The question arises, what is the ideal type of government? For us as Americans, there's been a time, and probably there are some that we continue to believe this, that the prioritization of spreading democracy around the world is something that should be promoted and something that should take place. Way back when, Woodrow Wilson insisted on making the world safe for democracy was the quote that he had. And I think I understand some of the concepts behind that, but I also think that when we start to understand the cultures of the world and the world around us, there are some things that are not going to be very practical in terms of trying to impose democracy into certain societies. I think maybe a good thing to maybe ask would be this, not what is the most ideal type of government, because let's face it, it's socialism, right? Wait a minute, Pastor Dave, what do you mean? But this is the thing. There's a difference between what's the ideal government. The ideal government is theocracy, which is God rules. But we are talking about, we have to ask the question, what is the best form of government in a fallen world? One of the things that was unique about the American experiment, and it's still an experiment. It hasn't been around as long as we think it has been. It has not lasted as long. It is a great experiment. But one of the things that was clear about our forefathers is this is something that was put in place for a people who recognized God, who are people who recognize that there is a God, there is right and wrong, and our rights and our equality comes directly from Him. If we lose God in a democratic representative republic like we have, problems start to creep up. I don't know if you've kind of noticed those things. I think we could make the case that in a fallen world, some ideals in terms of a form of government would be a government that defends liberty, a government that defends equality. What are the things that the Word of God says? We are equal. There is freedom there. There is, I think, one thing that is unique and is a good thing about our government is the separation of powers. Like I always say, we have the best government there is to have the worst people in place because there are checks and balances. Imagine if it was a monarchy that we were under and we looked at our last, 10 presidents and they were kings. Imagine if we are in some different sort of structure. So there at least is an aspect of that that seems to work well. To limit man's power is always a good thing. For there to be able to be some sort of check, some sort of accountability, some sort of balance is helpful, especially since, as we know, power corrupts and thus absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. In the millennial kingdom, I have some news for you. We will not be in a representative republic. You will not be voting. You will not be doing any of that thing. You won't have to go to the ballot box, and you won't have to question the vote. I mean, we don't question the voting around here, but you won't have to do any of that. We will have God on the throne. We will see him, and he will rule. So we understand whatever type of governmental system is in place, it's going to be ruled by fallen people, and they're going to be ruling fallen people. And so there are aspects of that where we don't want to raise it to the level of God. And that is where we get into trouble, whether the person or people in power think that they are God, or the people that have put them in power think they are God. That is the problem. In my opinion, Behold Our God was almost the perfect song to sing tonight in light of this. Because whatever we see, we need to recognize that God is on the throne. He is the one that we worship. He is the one that we adore. And he is the one that has allowed us the blessings and maybe the curses of living in the time and place, and for each of us in the individual country. And even, trust me, as a person who has had family members all around the world and in some very east and west states, we should be thankful for the state that we are in. There are things that we should be thankful for that God has provided for us. What about American religious movements? I think there are religious movements that have taken place throughout our history that have influenced American life, have influenced American politics, and they have risen up out of a religious movement or a Christian movement. We've talked about this. There's a little bit of review here, but the abolitionist movement rose up out of believers, especially even early on when you walk through the Revolutionary War, moving forward into the Civil War. While the church definitely has had major issues in dealing with slavery, the abolitionist movement came from pastors, preachers, and believers. They were the ones pushing for, because of their study of the Word and their understanding of the Word, and even when we think about religious liberties that we have, the religious liberties that we have a lot to do with Congregationalists, Separatists, and even some of those Baptists who are interacting with our forefathers and saying religious liberty has to be a part of what is going on here, especially because of the oppression that was coming by the Church of England, the oppression that came by local municipalities at basically telling people, you will pay your taxes and tithes, those will go to the clergy, you are not allowed to be baptized in other churches, you will lose your property, you will lose your identity, you will basically won't even become a legal citizen if you rebaptize. You know, I've had people say, I don't know if I really want to get baptized. And sometimes I want to say, do you know that there are people who they have family members drawn and quartered for rebaptizing their family members? You know, there are people out there that they were Baptists and they knew why they were Baptists, because they were rebaptized and they lost their land, their marriages were nullified, they lost everything. But they were taking a stand for what the Word of God said, which was, we obey in believers' baptism, and that is an identification of what has taken place in our lives. And I don't know, I feel like I'm on a soapbox a little bit, but you know, I think if some people lost their lives to get baptized, maybe you should consider getting baptized. If you believe that's what the Word of God says, it's true in terms of obedience. The temperance movement. Boy, you talk about a popular movement. The temperance movement. A pretty thorough study of the temperance movement, first of all, tells us it's one of the best things that happened to our country. When you look at the level of alcoholism that was taking place within our country, while there are a lot of those that would have a lot of debates about, can the government do that? Should the government do that? What took place? What about all the underground and illegal stuff and all that? One thing we know, when you look at the numbers in terms of the amount of people that were alcoholics and were lost in alcohol when the temperance movement hit, it was awful. It was one of the great scourges upon our country. In fact, some of the great revivals that were taking place, you even think about names like Billy Sunday and that, it's actually one of the great, and I think there was at least a healthy aspect of it, it was an ecumenical movement. It was actually one of the great movements of Christian women of our country rising up and saying, this has to stop. And that came out of the Word of God and an understanding of the Word of God. So I will get on another little soapbox here, and then we can talk about it afterwards. The Word of God never, ever, ever, ever condones any type of intoxication. Ever. It never does it. We could have a great debate about what wine is, but the Bible says a lot about new wine that comes right off the vine. I'm telling you, that's not alcohol. And what's amazing is we have people who, again, we had this great movement of churches that said, this is something that cannot happen in the life of a believer. It is something the Word of God talks about not being drunk. And the Word of God over and over and over has hundreds of condemnations about drinking. And we are in a more modern era now where we have a generation who has been, maybe been a little bit too much allowed by the generation before them to say, well, we're just not supposed to get drunk. What is that? Intoxication. What's the best way to not get drunk? Don't take the first drink. And so we have, again, well, what if it's just, can't we socially, isn't it a wisdom matter? To my answer, it's like, yes, it is wise to obey the word. And it's wise to stay away from the things that the word of God says concerning all these things. And the temperance movement was a great influential movement in terms of this. The civil rights movement was a religious movement. The modern CRT, basically racial motivated movement, is absent and void of anything Christian. The civil rights movement was coming out of a study and understanding of the word of God. It was filled with, completed with references to scripture, references to all of us being of one race and all of us being equal before God. When you try to have civil rights and try to have equality without the word of God, all you get is a mess. So you have the civil rights movement coming out of this. What's interesting is when you look back at the great movements that have taken place, even within our country, and even if you go beyond back there, there's something that is unique, I think, different about those movements to some of the movements that are taking place today. And that was, there was not this view that the government was something to capture and control. It was not something to be captured and control. It was not, hey, if we take over the government, then we can get the government to do what we want the government to do. It was seen as something that was separate. It was seen as something that there were right things the government should do and there are wrong things the government shouldn't do. Today, the goal is, hey, if we can get the right person in the right office, we can take over and we can get things implemented that we want to see implemented. Instead of saying, we need to make sure that we proclaim what is right and we live how it is right. And I feel like the more we've kind of allowed things to kind of get top heavy, there has been a little bit of a reversal where things are coming back to local municipalities and local places and local situations. And what has also happened is through all these great movements, there has been a scope in government that has changed. That's where we get to this government changing events. There have been some major events throughout history that have changed, and every time, it's the way it always works, grown our government. The two world wars grew our government. The Great Depression and the answers that our government put together to try to solve the Great Depression and to try to do the great experiment and do all these things, government always kept growing and adding. So you have the Great Depression, which had a lot to do with the growth of our government. When we think of even the Cold War, we think about basically the ramping up of the possibility of nuclear war and all these things. We had our government growing, and there was a conflict we kind of dealt with, which is we'd like to protect ourselves, and that means we're going to have to invest a lot of money into that, but we don't want our government to be so big. I feel like if we got transported back in time to a lot of these places, we would be like, yeah, government was a lot smaller in the past. Government, this whole political process, because of the informational era that we are in, government just feels so big. It feels like every part of everything that we do, but it's not historically been this. So we've had this growth of government. The two-party system that's kind of changed from what I would call, some used to call a moderating vehicle, to just battle lines. It's just a battle anymore. It's interesting, James Madison believed that no religious group should be allowed to achieve a national majority. It said this was to ensure that there would be protection instead of oppression and that there should be no state-sanctioned religion. Religious freedom was something that our forefathers believed was as close as you could get to what the Bible intended. So you have government changing, but you also have, there's been a historic throughout history biblical movement towards separation of church and state. That's that sacral unified versus separate. So what does that mean? A sacral system is a sacrificial system. It is the religion and the government are together type of thing. Israel would have had that type of system, which is the government and the religious side were together. It was to be born into the Jewish religion, was also to be born into a Jewish religious power in terms of how their government was. There was no sense of necessarily mission, and there were no converts. And Israel went through its own aspect of this. They wanted to have a king that was crowned. How was the king chosen? It was chosen by God, but they wanted a God-ordained even either priest or a king? The king they wanted. Why did they want the king? Well, they wanted the king because the king provided grace and protection, and they got to be like everybody else. And when that happened, if you remember, Samuel saying, I don't think you're going to get what you think you're going to get when it comes to a king. You say you want that, but you don't really want that. The priest represented the nation before God, and then you had the king. Sacrifice was not something that was the duty of the nation. It was the duty of the priest. And we even read there in Romans 13, we'll be back there in just a moment, that the purposes of the government or those that God has ordained as authority is to repress evil. It is not to redeem people, and it is not to judge heretics, who's right and wrong religiously. The choice is given to repent is what happens when we get to the New Testament. And Christ even speaks about how, and he makes it very clear that he had no problem living under pagan rulers. There was the realm that they ruled, or under Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. And so what happens? What's the term that is used when we get to the New Testament moving forward? The church becomes the ecclesia, which is what? The called out ones. There is a separate, that is a, it's kind of its own society. Now, we don't want to be a secret society and we don't want to be a country club, but the church itself is one that has a separate part. They were ones that made their own choices. They chose to worship the one true God. They chose to not follow the culture or even follow the government, as we've heard over and over and over in this series, when the government and when the culture did things that were just unconscionably wrong and against God's way, they went the other way. A lot of people say, well, you know, Romans 13 says we should just do whatever the government says. We need to remember that every apostle other than one was killed. They were killed. Why? Because they were not following the government. Paul himself was killed. Why? Because he was not following the government. Did he exercise his legal rights? Yeah, he definitely did. He exercises them multiple times, but there is a point in time where that comes to an end. We would say that since Christ came, we now live in more of a composite culture. And even as religions have moved forward, we've moved from a place where people were religious based on where they were born. Hey, if you're born in this country, you're part of this religion or this state-based religion. There are only two, according to the Word of God, the saved and the unsaved. It doesn't have anything to do with where you live. So that's kind of biblical history. I think there's like ancient-ish history. It's probably not super ancient. But you have now, as Christianity comes into place, you have Christianity that will be state-recognized. There are times that Christianity was a permitted cult, some of the language in some of the places says. And then you have the Edict of Toleration, where Christianity will kind of reach this elevated position to, it goes from it's allowed to then it starts being said that this is the only legitimate faith. And what happens? Then again, the state religion and state kind of work their way together a little bit. And the combining of church and state always seems to want to kind of happen. And we have people who, they didn't get to make a decision. There was no repentance. They were either infant baptized or they were just born into wherever they were born. And we have to be reminded that there was supposed to be the body of Christ. And one commentator said used these words. He said, what happened is Corpus Christi, the body of Christ, became Corpus Christianum, which means the body of the christened. And the mandatory aspect of you will have your child baptized and they will be a part of the state religion. You know, our country's been around here for, you know, we're getting over, you know, 400 plus years, but 100 years before we have 1776, we have these people who are being persecuted in our colonies because they will not baptize their kids in the Church of England. And they lost everything because that was what was required. And that was what was going to be basically adopted over here. And we even see those that were in favor of those things. Back then, those who abandoned the faith got the sword. They weren't removed from membership. Well, they kind of were, I guess, but it was a permanent removal in terms of membership. What about modern history? Well, throughout our modern history, some of the great pressbacks against state-based religion and basically forced religion, non-regenerate religion, basically baptized, christened into religion, are things like the Donatists, the Waldenese, the Anabaptists, the New England dissenters. You have the Congregationalists. And while every single one of them, including ourselves, Baptists, have some doctrinal issues sometimes, there was one constant doctrine that ran through all these, what we would call response groups, and that was they recognized that Christians were a called out minority. They were not to be connected with that. Donatists believed that the regenerates, the good regenerates, regenerated, were the repentant, sanctified believers, and they were called to live in a world of unregenerates. The Waldenses preached the heresies of the priests and of the church. They were word-centered, and while there were a lot of strides that were made, even there were Reformation leaders that failed to stop embracing the governmental means of banishing heretical groups. Probably one of the great ecumenical movements that comes right away after the Reformation is people including Luther and Zwingli, and Calvin was a little bit there, he wasn't necessarily against it, is they start saying, yeah, we believe in the separation in terms of Protestant, Reformed, and the Catholic Church, but they still believe that people who didn't have their babies baptized should be killed. Luther himself was like, if they won't do it, they should die. It's the first great ecumenical movement is kill the baptizers. That was really what it is. They have no rights. They have no representation. So what do you get? We could take a long time, but you get eventually those who start coming to America, start coming to this place, and they want to have a place where there is a freedom of religion. Definitely they had different ideas in terms of that. The Puritans had a little bit different idea about combining government and religion than those who were the pure Congregationalists. Probably your first real pure, we do not combine them, is a man named Roger Williams. If you haven't read about Roger Williams, you should read about Roger Williams. He is one of the great forefathers in terms of the religious side of this. This is one of his quotes. "Christening maketh not Christians." He spoke against infant baptism. In fact, in Virginia, he was given, in the 1600s, he was given a 2,000-pound punishment for not baptizing an infant. And for those who got married under his congregational church, they were being charged 500 pounds for fornication because they were fornicating in a non-authorized marriage not done by the Church of England. Williams fought the magistrates. He fought that that the government had no authority over what he called the first table of the Mosaic Law. He was found guilty, and his wife and son were banished from their colony there in Massachusetts in the middle of the winter. And if you kind of read the story, he was saved by / interacted with the Indians. He evangelized them, and then he created what is the first great experiment in terms of religious liberty, Rhode Island. It's not that today, but it used to be. And Rhode Island was the freest colony there was. Rhode Island, anyone that had any type of weirdo, wacky, cultist, whatever it is, religion, it was like, this is where you have freedom of religion. And that came from Roger Williams. And this was this point here. And this is the thing. And so he also pointed out that people outside of the state were not denied Christ. And so this movement starts to work in the early states, in the colonies. The founding fathers become involved in this process. They're being appealed to over and over by those who are saying it has to include religious liberty. And so we get to the point where the U.S. is really the first nation outside of Europe to reject government and religion being together. They will not be together. It will not be something that is sanctioned by. And that is this separation. It is not one imposing upon the other. People in our country are supposed to be able to establish their own modes of worship. They may worship as they please, as long as they are not violating other constitutional conditions. So that takes us to the big boy. We're in Romans chapter 13. We're going to talk about authority. And this is where we're going to land for a while. And then we'll kind of jump into liberty the next time we get together. This is really one of the primary passages that is important for us to recognize and understand in terms of Romans 13. And one of the keys that is taking place when it comes in Romans 13 and kind of the overall view is the reminder that there is a rendering to each their due. There's a great equality in that, isn't there? Each person has some type of rendering or honor that is due and according to them. And there's some orders that have been being given. Even as we think about the overview in terms of Romans, you've had Israel, and through 9, 10, and 11, you have had Israel and these Gentile nations. In chapter 12, we are reminded to be living sacrifices, and there's the gifts, and there's these marks of Christianity, and we're reminded that vengeance, in that it talks about God says, vengeance is mine, repay no man. Well, what about an intruder? What if I want to defend myself? And we see even the reminder of what it means to behave like a believer, how to make sure that love is important. We are supposed to, back in 12:9, abhor what is evil, to cling to what is good. And for, we forget, for Paul to speak Romans 13 into one of the most corrupt societies on the face of the earth, the Roman society, is saying something. I know we think it's bad here. It's not as bad as it was in Rome. It's just not, it's not there. Is it going to get there? I hope I'm in heaven. Okay, I don't know, but the temptation would have been to strike out and strike back at government. Cults and religious movements that do not follow the word of God all throughout time have sought to take the authority from the state and have their own authority. That is not what we are seeking. We are able to, by the grace of God, still currently make demands because we are a government of the people, by the people, for the people, and we should push for that, and we should want those type of things to happen. But we don't know if that's going to be in place all the time, but we do know that even here in Rome, in a time when a leader would do whatever they want, seemingly with no accountability, it's catching these days, right? We are still citizens of this country, so you kind of get here a little bit of how do we view government. I think a great reminder, a good book to read when you're struggling with government is the book of Daniel. Daniel is basically a book that keeps reminding Nebuchadnezzar, reminding everybody, the nations are nothing. God sets them up, he tears them down. God is a God over all the nations. Daniel 2:21, he changes the times and the seasons, he removes kings, he sets up kings, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And this is really what this all this is about, is that this is appointed. That is the point of the first two verses. There are appointments that God has made. Every soul is to be in submission. The term submission does not mean just cowering on our knees under someone. It means to arrange oneself under. It does not mean there is not equality or one is lower than someone else. It is something that is used in Ephesians chapter 5. There is submission. We're supposed to all submit to one another. There is a submission that happens even within the Trinity, but that doesn't mean God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have less in terms of equality. This is arranging oneself under those who are the higher or superior authorities, those who have been delegated power. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained. That is a term for delegated powers. They are placed in order. God is the one who placed them there. God put all of them there. Every authority, every person who is any type of position of authority, God put them there. Well, I don't know, Pastor Dave. Didn't we vote them there? Absolutely. Just in the same way, did Judas do it or did Satan make him do it? Yes. Did we vote them there? Yes. I heard someone say the other day, and I think he's right. I at least tend to believe it. We are getting what we are in our government today. We are getting what we are as a nation. We are being judged by the incompetence and judged by the lack of character and judged by the garbage that is there, and we keep putting them there. And the reason we keep putting them there is because we are them as a nation. We are not what we used to be. And so, did we put them there? Yes. Did God put them there? Of course. God is the one who sets them up and tears them down. I know, I say, well, I went and voted. Yep, you were involved in the process, but God always sets them up. He's the one that put them there. So there is always this order and structure. Everything is set in order by God. The order and structure of the world is set up by God from the Trinity all the way down to your house. Everything is ordered by God. And submission means I understand where I'm at in the order. It does not mean they're better than me. It does not mean they're worse than me. It means that there is order and there is arrangement. I need to know what my responsibilities are to those which I have been given authority or order or rule over. And I need to understand what my responsibilities are to those who have order or rule or authority over me. I don't defund them. I don't mock them. I don't say I don't listen to them. I don't say, nope, it's President's Day, but that guy's not my president. Yes, he is. He's your president when you like the person. He's your president when you don't like the person. That's always been your president. Okay? If you don't want him to be your president, that means you have to leave. And it means you have to not be a citizen of this country anymore. Do you like what you see there? Why don't we keep moving, okay? It is an arrangement. The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. I believe Romans chapter 3 gives us really good information about what government is supposed to be. And we in a representative republic should be able to say, hey, there are some things that government is supposed to be. God is in control. We need to make sure that there is this delegated authority. Even when Christ faced Pilate, Pilate, who is interacting with him, Christ says to him, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Jesus even says to Pilate, the only power you have was given to you by God. It comes from above. And the responsibility of the government is when they do things right, rulers are to be a terror to evil, not to the good works. They want to be a terror to evil, and that is bad nature, bad thinking, all of these type of things. And really, God is reminding us that there is a responsibility that we have within this arrangement. Our prayer is always that government is what it's supposed to be. That is really what we want to happen. But when Jesus is working through this, the state is given power to defend its citizens from enemies. That is a part of what even our governmental structure is supposed to be. The power to wage war, the power to defend its citizens, the power to punish evil. And this is what we know. Whenever the government doesn't do it well, there's problems. When they are no longer defending the citizens, when they are no longer punishing evil, when they are punishing good, we know there's a problem there. How do we handle that? Well, we'll kind of talk more about it as we learn that. But we have to keep in place this reminder of this. I think another thing that's important, and this is important for us as believers, the state is not and cannot reform evildoers. The state cannot reform people. That is not their responsibility. Probably one of the great mistakes within our history is like, well, we think the state can reform people. We think the government can change people. We think a government can help people understand what they're supposed to do. That is not the biblical, God-ordained responsibility of government. Who changes the heart? God. Where is the word of God preached? In the pulpits, in the churches, amongst the believers. That is where the Reformation is supposed to take place. And whenever we say, well, we hope the government can fix people, it's going to be problems. The government is not supposed to do that. The government cannot develop morality in a nation. The government cannot say, well, we're going to put this rule in place and everybody's going to be on board with that. I think we have even found when one of the great immoral laws the Supreme Court laid down has been struck down, what's been happening here? Those who are against it have even risen up with a greater fervor and anger, which is saying, we're not going to let that happen. What they're saying now, they recognize, okay, this is going to go down to the states, then we're going to win at the state level. And we are going to do what we can at that level. But the government does not develop morality. Morality comes from God's word. It comes from the preaching and teaching of the word of God. So we need to make sure that when it comes to these arrangements there, we have to put ourselves in order. And so we see the applications. And again, we just get a number of applications that take place in verses 4 through 8 as we kind of work through these. We'll kind of get the first one. The first one there is what I would call kind of a governing application. As we said, the government, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, and he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. We are supposed to be doing what is right, and we are supposed to be striving to do what is right. As we move along here later, we'll kind of talk about when the government tells us or asks us to do something that we shouldn't be doing, we need to be willing to stand against that. But that also means we have to be willing to accept the consequences our government lays down for standing against that. When you want to protest against something, it's like, wait a minute, they're throwing me in jail now? The answer is, well, is what you were protesting worth being thrown in jail for? Were you really willing to go that far? Is it really something you are willing to go that far on and go that far in terms of understanding? The application for government is this is what they are supposed to do. Do we have a responsibility here in the United States of America? Yeah. We have a responsibility when it comes to our voting. We have a responsibility when it comes to how we hold people accountable. We have a responsibility in a representative republic to maybe talk to your representative. Have you written a letter or an email to your representatives? There's been some times I have. I've started to learn I'm going to write it down and let it sit before I send it and kind of rethink through it a little bit. There's been a couple times that I've hit sent and I've thought to myself, I don't know if I wanted to send that out to my state government. That's probably in the system now. But to express and say, this is something that is wrong, and as someone who you are representing, I believe there should be an accountability to hear. Sometimes I've asked questions, could you give me some reasons why you've done this, or you've said this, when it says the word of God said this? And a couple times I've said it as a pastor. As a pastor saying, there are some things that you are doing that go beyond what the government is supposed to do. Would I get to do that in Rome? No. So we do have responsibilities. I think there's responsibilities that we have. And so as we continue to move forward on this, when we kind of get to the bottom of this and turn the page, we're going to try to talk about what are our responsibilities applicationally in terms of this. What does it mean to have freedom? What are the New Testament obligations? We'll look at the big picture. And then we're going to kind of try to break it down into what does that mean here in America? What are some of those things that we think about in terms of that? And then what do we do then when the government finally gets to the point? How do you determine? And what do you do when the government finally does something? And then you say, no, that has to be a no. That has to be a line in the sand. These are not easy. But I think one thing that we have from the Word of God, we have examples in terms of precepts, principles, and even the precedents that are set all throughout Scripture, those 10 on the back of the page, that the Word of God shows us these are some things you can know if you are going to make that stand. We don't have to just say, do I do this or not? How do I do this? The Word of God gives us clear instructions. And when we walk according to the Word, we get arranged right. Are we frustrated with the government that is over us? Of course. Every generation has had their frustrations when it comes to the authorities that are above them. We have our frustrations with the authorities that are over us. But we are to submit. We are to be subject. And we are to recognize when we do that, God will still bless. Even when we arrange ourselves properly under those that may be wicked in terms of rulership. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, these are things that can very much dominate our thought process. Lord, we're in a world where we can get 24/7 of whatever we want. We can get 24/7 sports. We can get 24/7 politics. We can get 24/7 gaming, documentaries, hunting, fishing. Lord, we should be 24/7 in your word. And Lord, when we overemphasize and overthink about and overconsider certain things, we allow them to consume us. And Lord, they can blind us to who you are. Lord, I would pray that you would allow this part of our lives, and it's not all of our lives, it's just a part of our lives, this part of our lives of what it means to be under government rule, under governing authorities, whether it is those who are in the police as authorities, whether those locally at the state or the national level. And Lord, I pray that we would recognize in the same way that any other relationship that we are in which there is supposed to be submission and order, every single relationship we are in is an opportunity to trust you. So Lord, if this is what you want to use in our hearts and lives to trust you, may we see it as that. May we be believers who recognize that we trust you. You are in control. There are things that we see that look an awful lot like the end times. And there are things that believers saw in AD 100 that looked an awful lot like the end times. Lord, all we know is you are coming soon. There's going to be a time when we do not have to put up with any more of this. We know there will be a time where the world government will put its hand into a fist and strike out at believers and at the Jewish nation in the tribulation. But Lord, there will be a time where you will bring that to an end, and we will then be able to reign with you, and you will rule. Lord, I pray that we will, within our spirit and attitude when it comes to the area of government, of law, of, as we'll talk about, immigration, and all these areas, that, Lord, we would have the fruit of peace, that we would trust you, that there would be a noticeable difference in how we handle disagreements and arguments, whether around the table or whether it's at work, wherever it is, that there is a trust in our Heavenly Father. There's also a calm understanding of what happens when authorities do right and what happens when authorities do wrong. And Lord, most importantly, as we've prayed every time we've done this, I pray, Lord, that any conversation that we have in any of these areas that there can be disagreement, in any of these areas that our culture and our society is trying to push something that is against your word, that, Lord, our foremost priority would be to point people to you, to remind them that there is a God. There's a God who is the authority and who is the creator, and that, Lord, that we would recognize it is a much higher priority to share the gospel than it is to win a cultural or political disagreement. Lord, may we see hearts that need transformation, that need to be saved. And Lord, may we recognize that we are greatly, greatly blessed. The opportunity to meet tonight, to be able to publicly proclaim the word of God, to be able to sing together, to be able to worship together. Lord, there are people in this world that would be incredulous at the blessings that we have. Thank you, Lord. We pray we would take advantage of the times that we have here on this earth to be able to freely share the gospel, to freely worship, and to do our most important priority, to freely proclaim and point towards Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you again for our time together here tonight. Lord, we pray that, Lord, looking towards next week, we can be reminded of those who are going to be reaching out into a world and are reaching out into a world that is vastly different. Yet, Lord, you are the same, and the message is the same. We look forward to that time, and we look forward to continuing to consider these things together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.